Well, it is nice to have the opportunity. We do thank the Reverend Power for his readiness in letting me come and finish what I started last night. Perhaps I could just recap as I turn you to Jeremiah and the chapter 1. The message we started last night, we had entitled Jeremiah, A Witness We Must Heed. Today, I'm sure Jeremiah, in the midst of all his troubles and afflictions, never expected to be a guide and a witness to a people, to the world indeed, over 2,500 years later, but he is. Let me read the first 3 verses of Jeremiah 1, which really sets the context of what it is we have been trying to say. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, even unto the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. There's so many things that spring to mind as I read these words afresh to you. I'm sure when the Lord called Jeremiah to preach in the days of Josiah, although he was reluctant to take on the duties of a prophet because of his age principally, yet he must have found a little comfort in the emerging influence of King Josiah, because we read last night in 2 Chronicles 34 what a good king Josiah was, and what an influence he exercised in his day, an influence for good. We pointed out as we read some verses from 2 Chronicles chapter 4 how that he personally took an interest in the executing of the reforms that he was the source of. He didn't just issue commands and sit in the palace and hope that they were done. No, he went out himself, and we noted that. But we also noted that the reforms of Josiah, through no fault of his, but nevertheless, they were reminiscent of the sowing of the seed on stony ground. It sprung up, but it had no root. Or even the seed among the thorns. It took root, but it was choked off by the thorns. And although Josiah did bring about great changes in the land, they were not deep-rooted. Let me illustrate what I'm saying from our own history in the United Kingdom. The Reformation of the 1500s was a people's reformation. Now, kings were involved, and if you know your history, they were usually involved to try and hinder as much as they could the spread of the Reformation. But the Reformation was really a stirring among the people, and it was the rising of the people that forced the leadership, the king and parliament, to recognize what was happening. Proof of this may be seen in that the advance of the Reformation cost the blood of ordinary men and women, and boys and girls. They were the source of the Reformation. But in the days of Josiah, that was not the case. Now, Josiah was a good man. Without a shadow of a doubt, he was a good man. But the people were so ingrained in sin and idolatry that there was only a surface change. I was thinking later, and I was prompted to think this by some comments that were wisely made to me at the end of the morning message, that there was some resemblance between the people in the days of Josiah and the man we looked at in the morning meeting, Achan. Achan sinned, as you know, and the sin that Achan was involved in, he gave it the appearance of being an act of righteousness. This was pointed out to me, and I welcomed it, and I think the comment was very correct. You see, when Israel attacked Jericho, every soldier was committed to fighting, destroying the city, but he was also committed to gathering all the treasures of the city and bringing them and laying them at the feet of the Lord, as it were, and putting them aside for the cause of God. And Achan would have been involved in that, but beneath the surface, he was planning to pocket some of the proceeds, and therein he was a fraud. He was like Ananias and Sapphira. We mentioned them as well. They were frauds and paid the price. Not because they didn't give everything that they received for the land they sold to God. No, they were judged and put to death by God. Direct execution by God. Because they pretended to give to God all that they had and told everybody, we've given everything we got, and glorying in the response of people. Because there would have been many who would have said, that's very generous of you, how kind you are. Aren't they very kind doing that? And they would have gloried in that. And God hates a hypocrite. Achan was a hypocrite, and hypocrisy filled the land in the days of that good king. We pointed out to you how Jeremiah himself was required to preach a message in which he condemned Israel for their pretended religion. Verse 10 of chapter 3 of Jeremiah says, and yet for all this her treacherous sister Judah. Now for all this, that's a reference. You can look back in the previous verses and you'll see that Judah witnessed what God did to the northern kingdom of Israel and the tribes there and the judgment that fell upon them for their sin. And Jeremiah's now repeating the Lord's observation, yet for all this, having seen all this, they took no real heed to it. Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord. We don't employ that word, feignedly, though strangely enough it's used in the boxing community. Boxers often feint, F-E-I-N-T. They seek to deceive their opponent by pretending to throw a right punch, and the opponent then gets ready to defend himself from a right punch, and as soon as he starts that, he throws a left. The right punch was a feint, a pretended punch, that threw his opponent off guard. So you can see the meaning of this. And God, looking down on Judah in the days of Josiah, saw that the land was seeking to deceive him by a mere pretense of repentance and religion. Consequently, even though, and we did point this out, and I would urge you to read 2 Chronicles 34 just to get the events that took place in those days, despite the great reforms and events that were organized as a result of Josiah's influence, within a very short period of time, from those days of stirring, notable days, to such a degree God said there never was a Passover like the one that was kept in the days of Josiah. Not even from the days of Samuel. That's going back a long time. Never had been a Passover. Not in David's time. Not in Solomon's time. Not in Hezekiah's time. Great man. There never was a gathering of the people of Judah like there was under the influence and guidance of Josiah. Yet for all that, some 25 years after Josiah, God's judgment fell on Judah. The city was taken, thousands of people taken away captive, and then because the Babylonian besieging of Jerusalem just didn't happen with one attack, but it happened over a series of years, so that 10, 15 years later, because the anger of Babylon was stirred yet again, they came and they destroyed the city, just pulled down its whole walls, and burned the temple. And that was the final judgment. And yet that happened, I tell you, within a very short period of time. And I think that that's what impressed my heart as I read the story and thought about it, having read the first three verses of Jeremiah, how he started in the days of Josiah, and he lived to see the destruction of the city just about 40 years later. That was his ministry. He preached for about 40 years. I mentioned how that I was drawn to the book of Jeremiah in jail in 1966. I didn't realize that my ministry would last just about the same period of time. I was ordained in 1968, 50 years ago this year, and I'm retired. 10 years. So that covers a space of some 40 years. Maybe that is what draws me more and more to old Jeremiah, but little did he think that when he began he would see the destruction of his beloved people, his beloved city, under the judgment of God. All because the leadership, the influence, the witness given by this good man Josiah was not really embraced. You know, men and women, I have to say to you that the events of 1960 did not reach the hearts of too many people. The revival blessing of that period did not reach a very large number of people. There's undoubted evidence that it really did reach the hearts of quite a number, but not everybody in Ulster by any means took any heed to what God was doing back then. And you know, a little event that took place just a day or two ago, a night or two ago, I got an invitation from a young people's fellowship as a result of two of the leaders of that fellowship reading the life story of John Wiley and thinking, you know, really we should get someone to come and speak to us about the imprisonment. And they said, isn't that our credit? Well, they didn't, but I'll put it to you that maybe they thought, that old crater down in Kilskerry, isn't he still alive? And wasn't he in that jail at that time? Maybe we could get him to come. And do you know, that's the first time I have ever been asked. Apart from the marking of the jail term here in Kilskerry, that's the first time I've ever been asked. During the 50th anniversary of the 1966 imprisonment, there wasn't one outside of this congregation who said, Foster's the only surviving one, let's get him to come and speak. Now, I don't take offence at that, but I do take note of the fact that I feel there's not the interest in those events that there ought to be. There's not the remembering of it. There's not the impact today that you would think the days of blessing that we went through in those days would still have upon the minds of the people. And as I read this story, you see, I realized, you know, we're in a similar boat. We're in a similar boat. Our Josiah, who was Dr. Paisley in many ways, is gone. And there's not a lot of interest in those early days. Not a lot of interest. And that is sad. Well, we really only got the introduction and first point done last night. The first point being that Jeremiah provides us with a pattern to live by in these days. And I went on to seek to press home upon you that he faithfully proclaimed the word of God. That marked Jeremiah's ministry. He was a faithful preacher of God's precious word. So that when Jerusalem fell, and then some 70 years later when God was pleased to bring the captives back again, we are told that this was done to fulfill the words of Jeremiah. God set that stamp upon the ministry of Jeremiah, when really he was hated and reproached and shamed and nobody cared really anything about the man. God did. And God set up a memorial, if I might put it like that, in the closing verses of the second book of Chronicles. And he said, this man conducted a faithful ministry, and all that he said was fulfilled. And I want the world to know that. Well, the second point that I want to make, and I come to it tonight, is that his ministry was one of protest. One of protest. What he did was preach God's message. Let me show you God's message. Look at chapter 11 of Jeremiah. I'm not saying anything new, by the way. I wouldn't want to pretend that I am. In fact, I wouldn't want to be saying something new. I want to be saying something old and pointing out to you something old. When I got saved, I remember it so well. Dr. Paisley would have been preaching, and he would have been saying things that were old hat, if I might put it like that, to him and to most of the people there. But I was newly saved, and I used to write this down. And I think I might still have that Bible, and the observations I used to, in very poor handwriting, write in the margin were so juvenile, so childlike, but they were glorious truths to me, glorious truths, because I was hearing what I'd never heard before. And oh, that God would give us freshness like that as we read the Bible. I always think of my old Uncle William. Some of you will remember him. Uncle Willie was 70 when we started the work. No, he was 67 when we started the work in Lisbelaw. And I remember he used to sit in the meeting. I was only saved. I was no professor of theology. Very elementary points were being made by me. And yet he used to sit there and you would have heard him. And my wife would say, that's right, you would have heard him saying, as if he had just taken a bite out of something that was particularly sweet as God's word came to him. And I used to say of him, that at that age he had the disposition of someone who was only saved. He had that freshness about him. Oh, that God would keep that about us. So I'm not trying to say anything new by any means tonight as we turn to Jeremiah 11 and the verse 7. He's repeating the word. Well, go to verse 6 and you'll see that Jeremiah is only repeating what God has said. Then the Lord said unto me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, hear ye the words of this covenant and do them. For I earnestly protested unto your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt. This must be the longest protest in history. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. God had been protesting to his people. Even unto this day, rising early and protesting, saying, obey my voice. And God never lost his zeal for protesting, rising early and protesting. God is so faithful. God is so faithful. And Jeremiah was but proclaiming the witness of God, continuing the protest. Do you know something? We look back on the days of 60s and there were days of protest. Do you know why they were? Do you know why they were? Because in that day, God sent a breath of revival amongst his people. And when God does that, there's a wonderful change wrought in the people. We call it sanctification. They're drawn to the Lord. They take on his likeness. And when you take on the likeness of God, you take on his protest as well. As you get like the Lord, you find your mouth is full of his message, which is a protest. I feel that says something very solemn to us today, when, by and large, our pulpits don't have a protest. There's no Baptist minister in the USA, way back in the 30s, 20s and 30s, J. Frank Norris, and he may have been the greatest theologian, but J. Frank Norris used to say to preacher, look, he says, protest, fight the devil. Doesn't matter what, fight chewing gum, he says. If you don't like the habit of fight it in the name of the Lord. And in the middle of all that, there's a wonderful grain of truth. The man of God is at war with this world because God is at war with it. Look at the Savior from his very birth. War was declared against him. And during his ministry, he seemed to be turning to one side and another side, answering critics day in and day out. They were queuing up to attack him. And if you're going to stand with him, you'll have the same battles to hand. And Jeremiah was a man whose ministry was one of protest. He was stoutly resisted by the nation at large. They didn't like Jeremiah. You know, you and I'm sure this is the case. You and I read the leg of Jeremiah and we admire him. Our heart melts at his genuineness, at his courage, at his tenderness. But that wasn't how he was looked upon in his day. Every foul word that a Hebrew could come up with was addressed against him. He was called everything. My memory's not what it used to be, but I remember John Douglas and I, a long time ago, talking about the criticisms that were directed against the Free Presbyterian Church. I would have still been a student, I'm sure, by the ecumenical churches. Making out, you see, that the Free Presbyterian, they're not really a church. Their ministers are not really ministers at all. They're not educated. They've never been to college. They're nobodies. Just upstarts who have declared themselves to be ministers. That's exactly what they said against Jeremiah. Any fellow can make himself a prophet these days. That's what they were saying about Jeremiah.
Listen to these words. Jeremiah chapter 29, the verse 26. Here is the word of the Lord. It's spoken to Shemaiah, and it's a word of rebuke to this man, for he had written letters making reference to those like Jeremiah, of whom he said, for every man that is mad and maketh himself a prophet, that thou shouldst put him in prison and in the stocks. Now therefore, why hast thou not reproved Jeremiah of Anathoth, which maketh himself a prophet to you? That was the spirit of the ecumenists back in the early 60s.
It's nice to find yourself in the same company as such a man. Well, Look, please, at the chapter 7 of Jeremiah, just to show you an example of the opposition he ran into. Jeremiah 7, verse 23. For this thing commanded I them, saying, Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people, and walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. But they hearkened not. Now, what was offensive about such an utterance on the part of Jeremiah? What was offensive about that? But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels and the imagination of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt unto this day, I have even sent unto you all my servants the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they hearkened not unto me, nor inclined their ear, but hardened their neck, and did worse than their fathers. Therefore thou shalt speak all these words unto them, but they will not hearken unto thee. Thou shalt also call unto them, but they will not answer thee. This was not news to Jeremiah. I point out to you how in chapter 1 God told them that you're going to be opposed. Verse 18, Behold, I have made thee this day a defense city, and an iron pillar, and a brazen wall against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, and against the people of the land. You talk about people having a brass neck. Well, God gave Jeremiah a brass neck so that he could stand the abuse that was heaped upon his head. Yes, he was opposed. I could take you to many other portions showing that. He suffered for his faithfulness. Chapter 32, I'll have to prove what I say. I've always been consumed by a need to ever justify everything I ever said. And I think that stems from the fact that when we came to Lisbalaw, we were teaching a people and speaking to a county that really knew nothing whatsoever about the Word of God and the message that we were seeking to bring, the message of God. And we used to therefore be most careful that everything we said we could point to the Bible. Jeremiah chapter 32, the verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, Wherefore dost thou prophesy and say, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. They put him in jail for telling, for issuing the most wonderful warning, the most merciful warning of what was coming. Put him in jail. And he was in jail when the city fell. And that's but an example of the abuse that he suffered. Ongoing abuse. I did mention to you how that poor old Jeremiah did get very dejected on one occasion. You read about it in chapter 20. He said, I'm not going to preach anymore. Every time I preach, I'm just rounded on, and I'm abused, and I'm mocked, and I'm hated. I'm the off-scouring, just like the Lord Jesus, and like the apostles, who were the off-scourings of the world. And that's how it was with Jeremiah. And for a time he said, I'm not preaching anymore. Now, he was very much on his own. He had a friend, Barak, and I think there would have been those even in the king's household who would have befriended him and shown kindness to him, but there wasn't too many, just a tiny remnant. That's how it'll be in the last days, by the way, just a remnant. Among the professing Christians, just a remnant. And because it was just a remnant, poor old Jeremiah had to suffer the abuse of the enemy, virtually on his own. And he just was overwhelmed. And I love him all the more for that. Because I see that just like Elijah, he was a man just like ourselves. Not a Superman, just a man who was able to do what he did do by the grace and power of God. Not because of any wondrous makeup of his nature and character. And as I say in chapter 20, you'll find that he said, I'm quitting. I'm just giving up. But he said when he tried to, he couldn't, because there was a fire burning in him, a fire burning in him that made him continue to preach. He suffered for his faithfulness, men and women, this man Jeremiah. But despite it all and the abuse that he suffered, he remained tender in his love for Judah, the nation that rejected him. Proof of that is seen in his second book, which follows after the prophecies of Jeremiah, and I'm referring to the Lamentations of Jeremiah. And it's not a very big book, and I would exhort you to read it if you want to follow up what it is I'm saying. And there you will see the tender heart of Jeremiah lamenting after the destructions that had come upon that wicked people who had abused him and mocked him and to their own cost had rejected his message. We might be inclined to think that he would have stood back and looked at the destruction of Jerusalem and said, "Well, slap it up you. You deserve it. You wouldn't listen to me, and now it's come on you. That's good." No, he didn't do that. He was like the Lord Jesus, who on the cross said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do." You know, when you have an understanding of sin, and when you have an understanding of the devil, that will cause you to have the most tender feelings for those who are deceived by sin and the devil, even though they rise up and curse you and do everything against you. I've often wondered about nurses, for instance, who oftentimes are called upon to care for those who are fighting them. And as a poor nurse, you know, in emergency rooms in particular, have suffered physical abuse from those they're trying to help. And they turn up again the next day, the next shift, to continue that work. That's how it was with Jeremiah to a much, much greater degree, of course. Oh, how he loved Judah, because they were the people of God. And he loved them. He loved them to the end. But I might tell you that at the end of his ministry, God preserved them. God preserved them. I find that comforting, I might say. Look at Jeremiah chapter 38. Jeremiah chapter 38. You really would need to read the whole chapter to get the context, but turn down toward the end of the chapter. In fact, the very last verse we read, "So Jeremiah abode in the court of the prison until the day that Jerusalem was taken." And he was there when Jerusalem was taken. An act of kindness was shown to him so that the accommodation, the prison accommodation that he found himself in at the very end was a little better than that which he at first had occupied. This was the kindness of God. But look on a little further. Look at chapter 39, the verse 11. "Now Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave charge concerning Jeremiah." I think that's something. The greatest king on the face of the earth at that time, God moved his heart. "You watch out for my servant." "He gave charge concerning Jeremiah to Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, saying, 'Take him and look well to him, and do him no harm, but do unto him even as he shall say unto thee.'" Isn't that marvellous? I'm sure Jeremiah, sitting there in that old prison cell, as the siege of Jerusalem progressed, and he would have known that the city was being destroyed and the battle was being won, he had many a nervous thought. I'm sure of it. What's going to happen to me? Because let me tell you, Jeremiah pronounced against Babylon the greatest of judgments, the greatest of judgments, many of which have not yet been fulfilled, I might say, and await fulfillment till the day when Jesus Christ comes again. So he would have had many a thought. "They'll be looking for blood when they find me. They'll know what I have said about Babylon and how it's going to end. And if Judah has been offended at me telling them of what was going to happen to them because of their sin, how much more the Babylonians, in whom there's no tenderness whatsoever?" But here we have the king, moved by God. Look out for him. Take care of him. Watch out for him. Chapter 40. Jeremiah, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, verse 1, "After that Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had let him go from Ramah, when he had taken him, being bound in chains among all that were carried away captive of Jerusalem and Judah, which were carried away captive unto Babylon. And the captain of the guard took Jeremiah and said unto him, 'The Lord thy God hath pronounced this evil upon this place.'" You know, sometimes the world knows more about what God's doing against his people than do his people. "Now the Lord hath brought it and done according as he hath said, because ye have sinned against the Lord and have not obeyed his voice, therefore this thing has come upon you. Now behold, I loose thee this day from the chains which were upon thy hand. If it seem good unto thee to come with me unto Babylon, come, and I will look well unto thee. But if it seem ill unto thee to come with me into Babylon, forbear. Behold, all the land is before you. God's pension rates for his old ministers are better than any that could be organized by men. There wasn't a man or a woman in Judah that was given the opportunity that's here presented to Jeremiah. You can come to Babylon and I'll look after you there. He'd live in luxury. And if you don't want to do that, the land is before you. Just go where you like and we'll see to it that you enjoy it, for we're the conquerors of the land. Jeremiah, of course, chose to stay in his beloved land. And stay he did. And I might say that he's not buried there in Devenish, as Irish history would suggest, because it's pictured in some of the annals of Irish history that he came to Ireland with a royal princess, and in his rucksack he had a great big stone. It's the stone that sits under the throne of the United Kingdom, the Stone of Scone, as they call it. It's about as true as the other histories that's recorded in Ireland about the fairies and all the rest of it. No, nonsense. Jeremiah finished his days in the land he loved, enjoying what no others, apart from, I'm sure, a few who are faithful to God and God looks after his own, but he enjoyed what very few others enjoyed. And God set upon Jeremiah this seal. And God will look after us, you know. No matter how dark the day becomes, don't you worry. Don't you worry. If you're following the Lord, he'll keep you. David was right. He leadeth me beside the still water, the green pastures. Even in the midst of the most awful scenes, God will see to it that you find still waters and green pastures. One last thing, and this was what really excited me in my studies. Jeremiah's ministry foreshadowed the last days and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was thrilled as I was led of the Lord to ponder these things. I'm not showing you any passage in Jeremiah that I hadn't looked at before and noted before as to its contents, but I was led of the Lord to look at them in a new way. And the way that I feel the Lord directed me to look at was that here was this man. In the days when the people of God were about to be judged for their wickedness, and the kingdom of Judah was about to come to a close. Indeed, as I said last night, when Jerusalem fell, that was the beginning of the times of the Gentiles. And Jerusalem has never, never, never had an hour in which they haven't been under, the people of Jerusalem, haven't been under the rule of Gentiles ever since. And they'll not come out from under the rule of the Gentiles until Jesus comes again. And of course you have a picture of the coming of the Lord in the judgment that befell Jerusalem. They were visited by the judgment of the Lord, and there's one place in Jeremiah in which that judgment is spoken of as the day of the Lord, which is the favorite word used by many of the prophets to describe the day of Christ's second coming. In the midst of the darkness and in the midst of the discouragement that he was forced to experience, we find Jeremiah nevertheless having his eyes open to see and to speak through an open mouth of the return of Christ and the glorious days which would follow for Israel. Let me just say that it's a rule in the Bible that I think you can find followed by God time and time again, and that is this: before he uttered judgment against Israel and spoke of the enemy sweeping over them and destroying, before he said that, or immediately after he said that, God went on then to say, but there's a day coming when I will rescue you even from the depths into which your sin has brought you. God always had that to say. That's why I find it so distressing when Christian ministers stand up and they can't see the restoration of Israel. They can't see the days of blessing that God promises. Can't understand that. And they can't see it simply because they insist on following a line of interpretating of Scripture that's contrary to simple common sense. But let's look at what Jeremiah had to say on this wonderful subject. He was a bit like those we read of in Matthew chapter 25, the early part of that chapter, who will cry out, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh!" Well, Jeremiah was crying that out 2,500 years ago. And prophets before him cried it out, and prophets since him have been crying it out, and it's our privilege tonight to cry it out, because God wants you to know this. He wants you to look up through all the clouds and all the dismal things that are gathering around us, and he wants us to see Christ coming again. Chapter 23 of Jeremiah. I've really taken too much time already, haven't I? But let's just look at this quickly. Chapter 23 of Jeremiah. I'm not going to be able to read the various sections I want to draw your attention to, but if you have a pen, will you note them down? Chapter 23 of Jeremiah, verse 6. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called. Who's he talking about? In whose days Israel shall be saved. Who's he talking about? The Lord our righteousness. Jehovah said, can you? We know that, don't we? We know that phrase, that title. It's the Savior. And Jeremiah's talking about days when there will be a saving of the people. Verse 7, therefore behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country, and from the countries whither I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. Has Israel stopped talking about the Exodus? No. But there's a day coming when they will, because they'll experience a greater deliverance that will put the escape out of Egypt into the shadow, as it were. Look at verse 20 of the same chapter. The anger of the Lord shall not return until he have executed, until he have performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days ye shall consider it perfectly. Jeremiah is saying here, and I'm sure I might be more correct in saying God is saying here to Jeremiah and to all those to whom Jeremiah was speaking, what I'm saying, you'll understand it perfectly in the latter days. You're only getting a wee glimpse of it now. You're straining your eyes, as it were, the eyes of your faith, the eyes of your soul, to catch what it is I'm saying. But you'll see it perfectly. When? In the latter days. There are those who come to prophecy and the judgment of God and the deliverance of Israel from Babylon, and they say, there you are. It all happened years and years and years ago. No, it didn't. What happened years and years ago, when after the 70 years of captivity, God brought a portion of his people back out of captivity, that was only a foreshadowing of what is yet to come. And if we look carefully at all those prophecies that were related to the Lord delivering his people out of Babylon and his judgment coming on Babylon, we will discover that there are things God says there that haven't yet happened. Now you can take the line, it's near enough. What happened in the days when Babylon was judged and the Medo-Persians took over and all the rest? It sort of fits close enough to what God says in his prophecies. Now if that satisfies you, then get on with it. But for me, when God says something, he will carry out every word, every letter, every full stop of what he says. So if I discover in the outworkings of history some things that don't quite match up to what God has said, then I come to the conclusion God's going to come back to that and he's going to perfectly fulfill his word. And that's why I believe that God's not finished with Babylon. It's not really a feature on the earth at this time, but I believe it's going to be built again and it will be judged. As God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, that's the way God's going to judge Babylon. Wipe it out. You can go to the ruins of Babylon today. People are living within the boundaries of what once was the great city of Babylon. And there's a day coming when God will judge it so that there's nothing there. Nothing. And I believe God. And because I believe God, I'm waiting for that to happen. Look at chapter 30. Big long section here, and therefore I'll not deal with all that's said here. But will you read it, please? and read it in the light of what it is I've said. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, saying, write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book." I said I wasn't going to say much. But these words demand that I say something. Remember how plain God is and specific God is. Write all the words. Just don't pick a few of the words and sort of give a general impression of what it is I say, but write down every word, because every word I say will come to pass. And write it in a book so that it's kept. And hey, you're reading that book right now. You're reading it right now. For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Look at the map of Israel today. They don't possess the land that was given to their forefathers. They don't. There's the Gaza Strip. They don't possess it. And then there's what they call the West Bank, up the Jordan Valley. They don't possess Bethlehem and all the other Muslim strongholds in that region. They don't possess Hebron. Jew can't go in there unless he's wearing full riot gear and a rifle and I don't know what not all. They don't possess it, but God says they will. And I believe God. I believe God. And it thrilled my heart to think about this. And I look forward to the day when God proves his mercy, proves his truthfulness, and will fulfill his word. Just read that chapter 30. Don't go to bed tonight without reading it. And if you go to bed tonight, may you be beset by the wildest dreams and not get a wink of sleep. You're a terrible man, Foster. Well, I do want you to read that and think about it. Look at the chapter 31, the verse 35. I'm just picking the most prominent of Jeremiah's prophecies regarding the second coming and the future times. Thus saith the Lord, verse 35, thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinance of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name, if those ordinances depart. You understand? God's saying, if the moon disappears, if the sun disappears, if the waves of the sea begin to run over the land, run amok, run riot, go where they like, are no longer under my control, if that happens. If these ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. We have an old rejoinder in this part of the land that we would say to someone to whom we had just presented with a truth that we felt just couldn't be answered. We would say to them, put that in your pipe and smoke it. Now my spirit does get hot on this subject, but as gently as I can, I would say to those who hold to the amillennialist position, put that in your pipe and smoke it. God says, my people Israel will never cease from before me. Well, go on down to the verse 40. Turn to chapter 32 and the verse 36. And now therefore saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city whereof ye say, it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence, behold, I will gather them out of all countries, whither I have driven them in mine anger and in my fury and in great wrath, and I will bring them again unto this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. Men and women, I believe God, and I don't believe that dwelling safely is having Muslims with bombs strapped to them, running around amongst them, or missiles fired from Gaza falling upon them. I don't believe that's dwelling safely. But there's a day coming when God will keep his word, and they shall dwell safely. Verse 38, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. That's not the case today with Israel. Israel denies God. Israel mocks the Lord Jesus. Many of them won't even form his name, let it pass their lips. But there's a day of change coming. I'm telling you, as I go along here, the pipe of the So hey, millennialists is going to be stuffed full. They're going to have a job smoking all these things. Look at chapter 33, the verse 7. And I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return and will build them as at the first. And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity whereby they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities whereby they have sinned and whereby they have transgressed against me. And they shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and an honour before all the nations of the earth. Isn't that thrilling? This is what God plans for his people. And it'll happen only when Jesus comes again. That's when it'll happen. That's when it will happen. Verses 14 and 16 repeat it. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. Will God keep his promise? Yes. Oh, he will. Oh, yes, he will. Chapter 50. I might just say this. If you have a Bible, and I suggest you should have, if you can get one, if you have a Bible with the dates in the margin that tell you when these things were said, you will discover that right up to the siege of Jerusalem and the destruction of Jerusalem and after, Jeremiah was preaching these wonderful truths. The dates, I might say, that I'm referring to are dates that were wrought out by a man called Usher. He's an archbishop in Armagh, a godly man, a friend of Presbyterians, when Presbyterians at that time were very much downtrodden. But old Usher, it's believed, had he lived, would have become a Presbyterian. He was a godly man. And if you can get the annals of the world written by him, it will trace all the events that took place in the old ages and put a date on them. And that's where this system of dates that I'm referring to come from. He was an exceedingly learned man, godly man. I often marvel, you know, that how a man could attain such information and wisdom without the aid of a computer. I can go to my old computer and I do it constantly and say, when was the fall of Jerusalem? Bang, up it come. But he couldn't, by careful, patient research and reading historian after historian and weeding out the myth and the fancy and that which was false and gathering the truth, he has done so. And it is recognized by, I would say, most orthodox theologians that James Usher was very, very faithful in the outline of the world's history and the dates that he puts forth. But in chapter 50, we're getting near to the end of the book, and we get to chapter 50. We read there in the verse 1, the word that the Lord spake against Babylon and against the land of the Chaldeans by Jeremiah the prophet. Declare ye among the nations, and publish, and set up a standard. Publish and conceal not, saying, Babylon is taken, Bel is confused, Merodach is broken in pieces, her idols are confounded, her images are broken. For out of the north there cometh a nation against her, which shall make her land desolate, and none shall dwell therein. And I'll stop there, I don't need to read any more. Now again, there are those who will come to that and say, there you are. That's a referring to the invasion of Babylon by the Medo-Persians. You read about it in the book of Daniel. You remember, given those details of how Babylon fell. But I want you to notice what God says here. Verse 3, which shall make her land desolate, and none shall dwell there. Man or beast, none will dwell there. Now, I'll take the moment to just remind you of what you read in the book of Daniel. You read about the night that the great empire of Babylon fell. Chapter 5 of Daniel. And the last verses, verse 30 and 31, in that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, or the Babylonians, slain. And Darius the Medan took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. There's the end of Babylon, and there's the beginning of the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, what did God say back there in Jeremiah 50? And God said, which shall make her land desolate, and none shall dwell there. So the overthrowing of Babylon that God is speaking of in Jeremiah 50 is going to be such an overthrow, there's going to be nobody living there. But in Daniel 6, where we had the overthrowing of Babylon by the Medo-Persians way back in the days of Daniel, Daniel still lived in Babylon, and Daniel continued to live in Babylon and exercise a ministry in Babylon. And to whom did Peter write his epistles? To the church in Babylon. So Babylon didn't disappear all those years ago. And the disappearance and the wiping of it out that God speaks of here in Jeremiah, it has yet to happen. And the point I'm trying to press home upon you is that Jeremiah's ministry in the midst of all the darkness and the desolation and the destruction that's coming was one in which he sets forth a future day. A future day. It's a day in which the Lord will fulfill his promises to his ancient people. And I think there has to be in the ministry of the man of God today that mixture that there was in Jeremiah's day, preaching against the sin of his day, but also holding up the hope of Christ's coming again. I have found that the sweetest part of my preaching. If many's a time I have trembled at things I've had to cope with in the pulpit, but when I got round to this subject, my heart just was filled with joy and peace, and I could have gone on all night. I know that will surprise some of you, but that's the truth. Such a sweet and blessed subject. You know, he was joined in his stand for this particular aspect of truth by the great Daniel. Daniel lived somewhat in the same period of Jeremiah. Daniel was taken away during the first besieging of Jerusalem. He was taken away. Daniel chapter 1 tells you that. So it may well be that Daniel would have heard and met Jeremiah. I'm only suggesting that to you. He certainly lived. Jeremiah would have been older than Daniel, but they certainly lived around about the same time. And in Daniel chapter 9, you find that Daniel says, you know, I've been reading the book of Jeremiah. And as I've been reading that book, I've discovered that Jeremiah said that after 70 years, God's going to take his people back again to their own land, or at least a large section of them. So old Daniel set his approval upon the words of Jeremiah. In men and women, there is always that hope, dark as the days may be. In fact, the darker the day, the more hope we should have, because we're getting closer and closer to the day of the Lord and the return of Christ. I said to you last night that really there was only about 45 years from the warnings of Jeremiah until the actual fall of Jerusalem. I just wonder, how long have we left? Let me tell you, 45 years will make a great difference in this world. The half of that will make a great difference in this world. As we look at the train of the state as it rushes headlong down the rails, out of control, motivated and energized by the vile lusts of men. How long before there is the awful collision that is inevitable? I don't think it's very long. I used to say that to the children in school many times. Some of you listening to me may well be alive when Jesus comes again. And that was no exciting little statement to stir up the thoughts of the children. I believe that with all my heart. Children, think about this. Are you ready? Now that we sung tonight, will you be ready when the bridegroom comes? I thank God for his mercy to me over half a century ago when he saved me. The Lord bless you all.